How many friends do you have? Depending on what you're engaged in, that answer can vary, but in this social media age, it's not uncommon if you look on Facebook for somebody to have 1,000 or more friends listed. But how well do you know 1,000 people? Maybe the better question to ask is, how friendly are you? We're drawn to people who are friendly, aren't we? We're engaged in what they're doing, especially when they value us. They have a great impact on us. It doesn't have to be even someone who's a close friend, because this type of person has such influence. We, as I said, we gravitate towards them. Being sort of a student of history, I like finding these sort of things. And in answering this question, I came across an example of a man named John Hay, just out of curiosity. Does anybody know who John Hay was? Not surprised. I'll tell you who John Hay was. He was one of two personal secretaries to Abraham Lincoln. And the reason why I found him so interesting was that he became an exceptional diplomat. He was a very young man when he began as a secretary for Mr. Lincoln. But what he was known for was being friendly. And he seemingly was always happy. This is somebody in politics. That's probably why he stood out. After the death of Mr. Lincoln, Hay served on low-level diplomatic teams in Europe, various capacities for a number of years. He eventually left public service. He had married. He'd become a newspaper writer. But then he also took up the cause with his co-worker to write a biography of Lincoln. We kind of take this for granted today, but post-Civil War, it wasn't universally accepted that Mr. Lincoln was a good president. And having a lot of that inside information, they decided to write what many consider the standard in terms of biographies for Mr. Lincoln. Well, Mr. Hay did that. That book went on to become a very well-known work. But he later went back into public service under the presidency of Mr. Hayes. He was Assistant Secretary of State, and then later he advised Garfield when he was campaigning for president. Later, he served under President McKinley, who appointed Hay as ministers, they were called to in England. We now call them ambassadors, but back then the title was Ministry to England. And he was extremely well-liked there. He had such an influence in England during that time. But then later during Mr. McKinley's administration, still, Hay became Secretary of State. But then, of course, if you remember history, McKinley was assassinated, and as Theodore Roosevelt became president, he kept much of McKinley's cabinet in place, one of which was Hay. He asked Hay to stay on, and he finished out his public service under Roosevelt. But what's most notable about John Hay in terms of the achievements that he did in the course of his public service, I found very interesting. This is what caught my attention. He only served 17 years in public service. When you count up the various presidencies he served in, it was only 17 years. But in the course of those 17 years, he was either author or co-author or the one who negotiated more than 50 treaties that shaped not only U.S. foreign policy, but also shaped international geopolitics. You can look him up later. It's quite fascinating what he did. But a great deal of his success was because he was a friendly man. And he was known to be, even to those he disagreed with. With that bit of history in mind then, maybe the next question to ask is, how friendly are you with people you disagree with? It's easier to be friends with people you like, isn't it? You have common interests, similar joking perspectives, and all of these kind of things. That's easy. But what if you disagree with somebody? We usually avoid those people, don't we? We stay away from them. But in the course of our Christian walk, we're called to be a light, aren't we? We're called to be an example to the world of God's way of life. And that's not very easy to do when we're isolated. And it involves friendliness. There's a little more to it, though, and that's what I want to cover today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, as we begin this today. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, Paul makes a very interesting statement here. He says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. What did Paul mean by this statement? Many have pondered this and used it inappropriately, and we'll see that it was not that Paul was compromising doctrine. Many have said that I can go on missionary and I can not obey certain instruction in God's word because I'm trying to win these people away from whatever customs or culture that they're a part of, but that doesn't really work, does it? The strength in what is true Christianity is that of being able to bridge the differences, whether it's cultural backgrounds, socioeconomic standings, race, gender, and all these sort of things. That is, that Christianity should show us our common humanity and how our differences should be of no consequence, especially when we realize what we do have in common. What we have in common is the need to become like God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Today we're going to take a look at what it means then to be all things to all men, and that's simply my title today, all things to all men. We're here in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's back up a little bit, get a little more of the context. Let's go back up to verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jew I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law." He says some interesting things here. In verse 19, the word free, "I am free from all men." It literally means to not be a slave. The Roman culture was very slave-driven. So he says, "I'm not a slave. I'm free. I'm not owned by any man." But then the word servant there, and I'm reading the New King James, "I made myself a servant to all." That word in the Greek literally means to be enslaved. So he says, even though I'm free, I give myself up, my liberty. I give away my liberty to serve others. That's a very interesting context. We're going to come back to this in just a minute, but let's go back to chapter 7. In verse 22, 1 Corinthians 7, and in verse 22, "For he who is called in the Lord, while a slave, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free in Christ's slave." Again, the culture of the Roman world was predicated on slaves. There are some historians that have said as much as 60% of the population of the Roman Empire was slave. And that's why they took that so seriously. If a slave ran off, this is the letter to Philemon, isn't it? That was a death sentence if they caught you, because they couldn't have that. That would completely unravel the empire. But he's saying here, even if I am free, I'm a slave to God, which we should understand. He talks about that in other places as well. But going back to 1 Corinthians 9:20, I want to read this to you from the Believer's Bible Commentary. Just to reinforce this point, the Believer's Bible Commentary says this on 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. "These verses should never be used to justify a sacrifice of scriptural principle," meaning God's law, the morality of what God is teaching us. They go on to say, "These verses merely describe a readiness to accommodate to the customs and habits of the people in order to win a hearing for the good news of salvation." This is what we're going through today. By way of an aside here before we leave this, what Paul is saying here in verse 22, is not universal salvation, is it? He's actually teaching against that. Universal salvation is once saved, always saved, and everyone's going to be in God's kingdom. Well, if that was the case, then why is Paul saying that he would be happy to save some? It's just another point of logic. I find these things interesting as we come across these. Let me ask another question here. Do those we come into contact with see our Christianity as being friendly and consequently are drawn to us? What I'm asking is this. Even when people disagree with the principles or morals we have, are we known to be friendly yet principled? I've run into this in the past. People that don't understand why we keep certain holy days, especially when they find out we're not Jewish. But they're intrigued by someone that would find value in these things and make a commitment to the point of being willing to stand up and say, I'm not going to work that day. The Sabbath is another such example. Maybe it's something simpler than that. If you work, especially it seems, in sort of a factory environment, how much cussing do you have around you? And the mere fact that you don't cuss, you don't have to say anything. If you don't use that language, you stand out, don't you? And somebody at some point will ask you why you don't use that language. It's just interesting how people pick up on these things. What we're talking about here is that we're able to preach the gospel simply by our ability to get along with others. That, I think, more than anything else, as we approach the end times more and more, will make us stand out. Because there are a lot of people that have principles that are based on wrong things, and they don't get along with many people. There's so much anger that we see. So before we leave this section, let's consider some things. We begin to answer some of these questions by considering how Paul himself lived when he wrote this, and later other letters that he wrote. How did Paul begin his conversations with those he wanted to teach God's truth? Whether it was the Jews or whether it was those, as he says, that were without the law, meaning outside of the law, the Romans and the Greeks and so forth that he came into contact with. How did he begin those conversations? Well, he started with common ground, didn't he? With the Jews, that was easier. They had scriptures, they had Sabbath, they had these other things. But even with the Romans, he understood where they were coming from, the Greeks. And he usually started with that common ground. He praised them as he could. It wasn't like he waded in looking to bloody the noses as fast as he could. What did he not do in preaching the gospel? Well, he didn't start by denigrating them, did he? This is one of the things I lament more than anything else in our culture right now, is how easy people attack the character and the motives of other people, especially when they don't know them. He didn't condemn, castigate, or belittle their prejudices for the sake of showing that he was superior. There's instruction in the business world concerning developing leadership, and this is a whole fascinating other conversation that mankind still seems to struggle with, even though most of the principles are known. But anyway, this instruction is called values-based leadership. You may not have heard that term, but more colloquially, it's called meeting people where they are. One of the keys to leading people, influencing people, is that you meet them where they are, and then you show them how to get to where you want to be. The value of this approach is it's not a one-size-fits-all, because where are you compared to where I am or somebody else? I mean, we can talk differences of age. We can talk differences of where even you grew up, what kind of family history you have, what kind of jobs you have had, what kind of life experiences. We're all different, aren't we? Some people respond to direct instruction. Have you ever met somebody that just challenges everything? They're just the loud person in the room. And they respond to loud people. If you get it back in their face, they understand where you're coming from. And it's interesting, the friendship that can develop. Some people respond better to hands-on involvement. They just don't get it unless you're right there and they walk through it with you. It's not a weakness, just how they learn. Some work better alongside others in teams. They don't like doing it on their own. But you put them in a group, they can contribute and they can participate. But what drew you to God's truth when he first began to open your mind? Those are interesting conversations to have. Because again, we are all different, aren't we? How God drew us to his truth. For me, it was the example of my parents and my grandparents. I saw God's way of life lived up close and personal. And I saw them trying. It wasn't fake. I was able to ask questions about it. As I read the Bible, what God was revealing to me made sense, not in an irrefutable proof, but in the consistency and the common sense of it. That was me. If someone had tried to make me live this way of life, I would have rejected it. I didn't follow through because of friends. It wasn't that pressure. So that was me. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel, meeting people where they were. So let's look at some of this. If you want to, well, never mind. We'll come back to some of these points. But Acts 13. Let's go to Acts 13 next. And we'll begin in verse 42. So Acts 13, verse 42. We have here, basically from chapter 13 through the end of Acts, is focusing mostly on Paul's ministry. We're getting a highlight of where he went, what he encountered. He later wrote letters to some of those areas. But Acts is more of the history book. And so in chapter 13, verse 42, he's come to Antioch. And so it says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue and outside of Jerusalem, this is where they went to worship. They had local synagogues, churches, as we would say. It says, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. These were probably proselytes, those that followed the Jewish worship practices closely enough to be associated with the Jews, but they weren't Jews. The Jews always let them know that. Verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, meaning when it all ended, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They were intrigued by what he had said, how he had gone through Scripture, how he had put it all together. But again, he didn't weigh in asking for a confrontation. He reasoned with them. And so it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. You don't get that by pushing. You get that by an example, don't you? Now then it flips, verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. This is not Paul's problem. This is their problem. Paul did the right thing. This is their reaction. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. When Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And that sounds very provocative, doesn't it? And it is, but it's not wrong, is it? And I can't imagine in my mind Paul saying this with any kind of angry tone. He's simply saying, look, we reasoned. These verses are there. If you don't want to believe them, then we'll go somewhere else. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. The Gentiles wanted to be included. They wanted what Paul was talking about. They began to glimpse a hope of a future they didn't have before. When they heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They responded. There's a simple term for that in modern church speak. Butts in chairs. They showed up and they became part of the body. It wasn't just head knowledge. It wasn't just intriguing and something that they thought was of some interest. They committed to it. And it says the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. And that's a very interesting statement. How was that done? There was no cable TV. There were no printing presses. There was no media that we're familiar with today. So how did they do this? Example. And how they talk to one another. I find this very interesting. We know in John 6:44, John records for us that God is the one who does the calling. So we're not talking about converting people, but we're also considering with that, that God can use us to help set the stage for somebody to be worked with. Because we're not islands, are we? We're not supposed to be. We're a family. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1 in this regard. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Paul again writing says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come and see you or I am absent in that regard, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in the Spirit. What I want to focus on is the very first part of Philippians 1, 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. conduct. People do not care what you believe. They pay attention to what you are, because that shows what you believe. So it's our conduct. There's very strong anecdotal evidence. I've asked this question a number of times over the decades, the various ones that go back deep into the worldwide Church of God. But again, strong anecdotal evidence that the number one reason that most people became a part of God's church in the past was a relationship with someone already in the church. This is a coworker. This is a family member. It's a neighbor. Now, the conversations are, how did they come to that point? Certainly there was the magazine, later there was the broadcast, there were the booklets and these other things. But again, people pay attention to people, ultimately. And so this conduct here in Philippians 1:27 that Paul is talking about is the friendliness that I talked about earlier. It's easy to be motivated with anger about something. Look at the world around us. But when the something is gone, what do you do with the anger? It's very destructive. By way of contrast, it's harder to be convicted about something and then live a life that promotes your conviction positively in everything you do and say. That goes against everything in the culture around us. And I'm not just talking about church people. Some of you are old enough to remember the social upheavings in the 1960s. And some of the names that stand out that went counter to everything that people were telling them to do in terms of affecting change. We have examples like Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was surrounded, I don't know if you know this, he was surrounded by men who wanted to fight, literally. They wanted to bloody the nose of every policeman, every judge, every person in authority to get what they should have had as human beings. And Martin Luther says, no, I'm not going to do that. If I do it, I only validate their view of who we are. He committed. He saw Gandhi and what Gandhi was doing. He says, yes, that's change, because it's not changing me. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. He truly became all things to all people, didn't he? He could mingle with the Jewish authorities. He could hold his own toe-to-toe with them and even more. And yet then he could turn right around and show love and compassion to those that had absolutely nothing and nothing to give him. He never sought to change the world, but through his preaching and his life, he did change the world, didn't he? Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We're going to spend the next few minutes here going through some of Paul's examples, because Paul's the one that mentioned this, right? This is what we're building off. He said he wanted to be all things to all men. So what did Paul do? We could look at other examples, and there are many others in Scripture. But since Paul said it, I want to follow through with what Paul did. Did he walk the walk and talk the talk? Acts 20 and verse 31. Paul is now at Ephesus, and he's talking to the members there at Ephesus. And so he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears, teaching them, because he knew he wasn't going to be there forever. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sacrificed, that I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. So he's at Ephesus. He's not reflecting the culture. He says in other areas, he says, I could have demanded these things, but I didn't. Because you're supposed to pay the servant, right? Servant's worthy of his hire. He says, I didn't covet any of these things. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. Paul worked to create, if you will, whatever money he needed. How did he do that? We know, again, from other places, he was a tent maker. That might seem like an odd profession in a place like Ephesus. You're in a city. How many tents do you need? What most people don't think about is that where people went from Ephesus, and if they went outside of the cities, they still needed covering from the elements. So if you traveled the trade routes, or if you traveled Africa to do different things, if you traveled to other areas of the world, they would buy tents. He says, I took care of these things and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know what's interesting about that statement? Here's a little bit of trivia for you. That statement, it is blessed, more blessed to give than to receive, is not recorded in the Gospels. It doesn't mean Christ didn't say it. In fact, John says at the end of his book, if we recorded everything, the world would be full of books, right? If everything Christ did and said, there'd be no end to the books. Anyway, just find that interesting as well. What Paul is saying here is that he taught the members through his service. He set the example, didn't he? How many people became a part of what he was talking about exactly because he didn't expect anything from them? Maybe they paid attention more. Well, how much money does he make? Didn't make any money. We don't pay for him. What? He took care of himself. He took care of others so that the Ephesians would see and mirror his example. Which is an interesting question to ask then as well. Who's watching you? I'm not talking about just here at services. I'm talking about those you encounter during the week. Whether you're at work, whether you're driving, whether you're shopping, in the course of your life during the week, who's watching you? Because I can guarantee you that people will judge you based on your actions. With that in mind, then, how do they view God through our actions? When they find out, they say, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. What do they think of God, then, because of us? Do you know what the number one criticism of Christianity is? Hypocrisy. They talk it, they don't live it. And you know what? They've got a point to a large degree. You know, the number one demographic in this country for abortions for women 18 to 35 are those who call themselves Christians. That's just one example. Let's continue in chapter 21 here. Acts 21, verse 26. Paul's now arrested. He's back in Jerusalem. Paul took the men, and the next day, you have to go back up and read the context. There were men that had made a vow. They were going to the temple to fulfill this, to end that vow. So he takes these men, it says, and having been purified with them, he was part of the process. If you go back into the Old Testament, there were certain vows that when it was ended, they were to go to show themselves to the priest, they would do certain washings, make certain sacrifices. This is what they were doing. It says, so they entered the next day to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So they're following the law. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they probably recognized him from his travels. They're back in Jerusalem as well. And they see this Paul. Remember we read earlier about Antioch? The Jews that were upset? So it said, seeing him in the temple stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They probably thought these men were Greeks because Timothy was with him as well. Now it says that Timothy didn't go with him. But they also explain in verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, who they supposed Paul had brought to the temple. See, this is the problem with assumptions, as an aside. It says, all the city was disturbed. These guys made such a fuss that it had the whole city stirred up. Population of maybe 250,000 people or so at this time. The people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. We're talking the courtyard around the temple, not the temple itself. Paul's not a Levite. They're talking about going in before where the offerings were made. Now, this is the state of mind they were in, verse 31. As they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. The Romans were smart enough to know that if they let the Jews practice their religion, they needed to have a garrison very close to the temple, because that's probably where the problems are going to be. And so on the northwest corner, there was a garrison called the Antonian Fortress. This is where Christ was later taken, or earlier taken, I should say, and scourged and so forth. But anyway, this is where these soldiers are. It's very close by. So the soldiers stream out, and they interrupt this whole thing. Verse 32, and immediately they took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, ran into the bigger courtyard temple complex. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And again, they were trying to kill him, weren't they? What had Paul done wrong here? Not one thing. The commander came near and took Paul, commanded him to be bound in two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. Even this commander's assuming, because he puts him in chains. He needed to ask some questions first. We'll come to that in a moment. Some among the multitude, he asked Paul, right? Others are answering for Paul. Some among the multitude cried one thing, some another, so that he could not even ascertain the truth, meaning the commander, because of the tumult. And so he commanded Paul to be taken to the barracks. He's probably going to be scourged. We'll beat the truth out of you. That was a common Roman approach. When he had reached the stairs to go up to the fortress, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. If they didn't want this guy torn alive, they had to raise him above the crowds. This is how much of a frenzy they were in. Do you find it interesting that Paul was still performing the old covenant ceremonies of the temple? I've never read a good answer. If Paul, in fact, you'll hear many talk about Pauline theology as opposed to Christology, meaning the teachings of Christ. Like Paul superseded that. But he didn't undo the law. Why would he do that? Why would he do these things, this purification and so forth? Because there was still value in doing them. It wasn't required at this point, but there was still some value. They weren't empty of meaning. They had simply become empty through habit and tradition of the Jews. They had lost the understanding of what it was a point to. But what is interesting is that Paul was trying to show the Jews the exact opposite of what they were condemning him for. He wasn't condemning the people. He wasn't condemning the temple. He wasn't undoing everything. He wasn't teaching against the law. So verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led to the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" That seems like an innocuous statement, doesn't it? But what's not recorded in terms of language, Paul explains after that, Luke, because he's recording this. The commander replied to Paul, "Can you speak Greek?" Paul asked the question to the commander, "Can I speak to you?" in Greek, not Hebrew. This immediately unnerved the commander because he realized this wasn't the common Jew of the day. He knew the Jewish mob wanted to kill Paul, but now he had a question in his mind. And if you read the longer account here, he finds out he's a Roman citizen. He should have never been bound to begin with, should have never allowed him to be beaten. But how did Paul react here? He was being beaten, it says. If the soldiers hadn't come up, it's anybody's guess how that might have ended, how God would have allowed that to play out. But he didn't rail against the Jews, did he? Even when he showed the commander he was wrong in how he treated Paul, even initially, he didn't rail against the Romans. Even in his preachings, he didn't rail against the Romans. He talked with them. He tried to reason with them, as he says in verse 37, "Can I speak to you?" How did this approach change things? Well, the argument can be made that it didn't. That it actually escalated things, as you can see. Paul was moved up the chain of authority to be judged. He kept getting passed off, but God used that. The Jews continued to plot to kill him. And yet, here's the interesting thing I find. Even if we can look at that and say, well, it really didn't change a whole lot. It did, because almost everywhere Paul went to speak, it seems that about half were intrigued enough about what he was talking about. They wanted to hear more. Now, I'm not saying half were converted. But when you read Luke's accounts, it always seemed to kind of split the group. Half would say, well, this is interesting. I want to hear more. And other half would say, I want to kill him. Let's go to chapter 28, very end of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verse 17. Came to pass after 3 days. Paul now has been moved up the chain, if you will. He's on his way to Rome. He finally had to appeal to Caesar. Then he was released, but then he was re-imprisoned. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. Why would he keep going back to the Jews? He'd even said earlier, you proved, you know, I fulfilled the commission, and you guys rejected, so God's going to go to the Gentiles. So when they had come together, he said, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He's there because of what the Jews did. So he's still trying to reason with them. He continues saying, who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, meaning releasing Paul, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar that I had, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see and speak with you, because the hope of Israel I am bound with chain. Now, part of how Paul reasoned from the Old Testament with the Jews was this very thing. He talked about the prophecies of the Messiah. He talked about the hope God continually talked about, in the prophets especially, of God's kingdom and what that would mean for restoration to the people. So verse 21, so he then says to them, they say to him rather, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, or have any of the brethren who have come reported spoken evil of you. So they essentially say, we don't know what you're talking about. Which is a good thing, because now he knows he's got an open door. Because they say next, verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere. What if Paul had been a hothead? There are a lot of people that think that Paul was a hothead. Paul was not a hothead. Paul was passionate, but he was never someone who approached people in an angry way. If you have time today and you're so inclined, go back and read the account we touched on earlier with Ephesians, and go read the book of Ephesians. He cried when he left them. He didn't want to leave them. He spent 3 years with them. Anyway, Paul is being all things to all men here, and we see this because of his approach. They wanted to hear more. Well, we've heard this is the way the sect is, but we want to hear from you. Some just wanted to understand, maybe. We've probably run into that. How many people over the years have asked you, it's especially evident, isn't it, if you're working in an office, Days of Unleavened Bread, and you pull out a matzah sandwich, what is that? They're not asking for your religion. They want to know what that is. You can explain, though, in various ways, can't you? Or are they only curious because they've never seen this before? Or are they curious because they have some association that this is a Jewish observance during that week? Why are you doing this? There could be any number of reasons. I've had people approach me, even before I was a full-time pastor, wanting to get advice because they see something godly in what we do. Came across an interesting quote from Dale Carnegie. Actually, I'd read this years ago, and putting this sermon together, I was reminded of it. He wrote this, there is only one way to get anybody to do anything, and that is by making the other person want to do it. God is not going to compel people to live his way of life. How are we going to teach in the millennium? How are we going to teach in the last great day? How are we going to rule? It's going to be deeply predicated on our example, isn't it? Some will only see God's way of life in what we say and do through our example. That's going to be the only gospel message they hear right now in this lifetime. But this is the most powerful form of preaching, isn't it? Because they know it's real. There's no agenda behind it. I'm not doing it because it's convenient or I'm getting something out of it other than what you see. This is what Paul did. This is what Christ did. This is what we're to be doing. So in the balance here, let me go through a few things of showing how this evangelism, if you want to call it that, works. Let's go back to Proverbs 15:28. If it is about our example, and if it is about how we interact with people, then we need to be thinking about that, because it doesn't just happen on its own. The first time somebody asked me why I wouldn't work on the Sabbath day, I had to think about that. I shouldn't have. I should have had that in my mind already. Proverbs 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Okay, this is a broader principle being talked about here in Proverbs, but it does apply to what we're talking about today. How would you answer someone if you've never been asked? If you have been asked and you thought, well, that wasn't a very good answer, how would you answer differently? Whatever it is, the Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws, tithing, anything that you see in Scripture that, as we teach it and live it, how would you answer these things? Why don't you fight in military service? Whatever it happens to be. But the heart of the righteous is going to study how to answer. This doesn't mean being able to quote chapter and verse. That might come later. Most people are not familiar with this book. So if you start talking about, well, here in Matthew or there in Luke or what, they're going to turn out because they don't understand that. You have to talk in principles, and that's part of what a righteous man studying to know what to say would come to. This is very similar to 1 Peter 3:15, if you want to put that in your notes, where it simply says, be ready to give, I think the King James says answer, the New King James says defense for the hope which lies within you. Be ready, meaning what Proverbs is talking about. We have to think about that ahead of time, don't we? Let's go next to Luke 21. The time to be prepared is not when you're in the middle of something, is it? The time to be prepared is before. It still doesn't always work out, but you're still better off, aren't you? Luke 21, verse 14. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Now, he's talking about, in the greater context, things that will happen at the end of the age, but he also is talking about being brought before authorities. And so he's saying, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand. Okay, so how do we reconcile these two things? Well, the answer is that we don't have a script. Somebody asks you a question. It's like, wait. You have to go to your desk, pull out your 3x5 card, walk up and say, okay, and then you read the whole thing off. Okay, that's what Luke is talking about here. We don't have to write it out. Because if we're prepared, it's going to be in our head and our heart, isn't it? Colossians 4, let's go there next. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The previous verse talks about walking in wisdom. And this is where it becomes, I would say, necessary, not just relevant, to ask God to give you discernment in these things, to know what it is that someone's asking. Sometimes they're just curious, but just perhaps they've been studying and they've seen the Sabbath in Scriptures. They see the holy days. They see these things, and they're not just asking. They want more information because they see value in it. They want to know what you know. But to season with salt. It's interesting how much we use salt, not just in our food, but in our life. It's a very interesting commodity. But those of you who cook, how often have you cooked and it says, oh, it needs a little salt? Salt is interesting. That kind of magnifies other flavors, isn't it? But on the flip side, have you ever had something that's like, oh, wow, man, is that salty? There's too much as well, isn't there? So it has to be seasoned in the right way. But it's supposed to be a benefit. And grace. Grace is that you want something in reply, don't you? It's almost favor. That's one meaning of the word, which goes to the point of what we're covering here today. To have favor with someone. They know you're not going to launch into them. You're going to pound them. And to use an old expression, I don't know that it's used anymore, but, you know, to be a Bible thumper, you know, that you're just going to beat them up with Scripture. And then Titus 3. Titus 3, and in verse 1, Paul says this to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey." This is his instruction to a young pastor, and he's reminding Titus here to remind church members, we're to be subject to them. Under God's law, we're to be subject to them. But notice the last part of the verse. We're to be subject and to be ready for every good work. Ready to do the right thing, to say the right thing. Now, as I begin to conclude here, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 9, and I want to read the next verse, because we read up to verse 22, but I want to read verse 23. Why did Paul say all of this? What was he leading to? What should it be that we're reminded of as we implement this and practice this in our lives? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. He says, "Now I do this," being a Jew for the Jew, being outside the law for those who are outside the law and so forth. He says, "I'm doing this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." I'm going to be there as well. I want you to be there, he's saying. But I'm doing this because of what God is telling mankind he's offering. Let's look at one last verse in Acts 17. And we find a very interesting statement here. As that first century church went out, they didn't have the tools that we had. They didn't have magazines. They didn't have booklets. They didn't have printing like we have. They didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. They didn't have cable. They didn't have internet. They didn't have any of those things that we rely very heavily on today. All they had was their example and their interaction and their conversations. And yet a very interesting thing happened because of those things. They went out, and in the course of their business and living their lives and interacting with those in the communities around them, we read Acts 17, verse 6. Very end of the verse, this is another example. He's in Thessalonica, and the Jews had stirred things up. And so they're looking for these guys. They're going to attack them, probably kill them. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren and the rulers of the city. They were meeting at Jason's home. They couldn't find Paul. They found Jason, so they dragged him out. Notice the accusation they make. The end of verse 6. "These are those who have turned the world upside down, and they have come here as well." They've turned the world upside down. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Did they turn the world upside down? They did. They didn't do it through violence. They didn't do it through anger. They didn't do it through this awful confrontation that we see so much in the world around us. They did it simply by living a way of life. And they turned everything on its head. And I find this very interesting, because the world around us is upside down, isn't it? So what they're saying is, without realizing it, they've turned the world right side up. They're showing the right way this world should be, are we. What we show through our examples should be the world turned the right side up. Because this world is so confused that God's way of life seems revolutionary. That's what they were saying. You're turning everything upside down. You're overturning things that we're comfortable with. Well, isn't that the way of true living? So can we be all things to all men in order to help them win them to Christ? May our examples live up to our calling.